All right, how many fingerprints do you have on the pages of the three-chapter book of Habakkuk? Probably not a whole lot. You know, if anything, it's because the pages were stuck together and you were trying to get to Jonah or something, right? But we're in these minor prophets, and for those of you students who are just joining us, we're spending one Sunday evening a month studying the minor prophets and asking a question from each of those little texts. Now, let me just remind you that they're not called minor because of any inferiority in terms of the message of these books. They're just small, that's all. And actually, that makes them a little more accessible. Now, sure, it can be difficult to pinpoint maybe some of the background details of what specifically is going on in the lives of these prophets. And sometimes we just really don't know very much about the individuals themselves. It may be hard to know, you know, who were their contemporaries, although we can probably get a general ballpark. However, I mean, three chapters short, the book of Habakkuk, and what an amazing message that comes from this wonderful little book. In fact, some of the chords that we will see that Habakkuk strikes, we've been singing about them this evening. All we know about Habakkuk is what chapter 1, verse 1 tells us. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. Okay? There you go. Autobiography about Habakkuk. That was it. What do you know about the guy? Well, he was a prophet. And we assume, you know, he must be a Jew. He's at least prophesying to these folks who are living during this time of the divided kingdom. We're nearing the end of the days of this kingdom before the destruction settles in. And, you know, we're going to transition over to Ezra, Nehemiah, and the Esther sections of our Old Testament. So we're somewhere in between here. It seems as though the northern kingdom has already fallen to Assyria. And so what will come later is the southern kingdom of Judah will fall to Babylon. And here's Habakkuk looking at all this stuff, and he's saying, this isn't the way it's supposed to be. In fact, I think that in part he's looking at Judah. At least he's looking at his contemporaries, and he's saying, this isn't the way this is supposed to be. God, how long are you going to let this happen? And then on the other side of that, we have the Assyrians who have already come in and overtaken the 10 tribes to the north. And we've got the threat of Babylon looming. And eventually, well, you know, we're going to have this major superpower that's going to come in. And so Habakkuk's saying, God, this isn't the way it's supposed to be. How much longer, God, are you even paying attention to what's going on? And I think the overarching question, at least the one by application that we want to answer this evening from this wonderful little book, is the question about happiness. How can I be happy in a world that is so, so wrong? Let's consider this under three sub-questions. And really, you could kind of roughly divide it at the chapter headings, chapters 1, 2, and 3, for three follow-up questions under this idea of happiness. Number one, how can I be happy when it seems God doesn't care? Whew, that's raw, isn't it? How can I be happy when it seems God doesn't care? Pick up at verse 2 and look at what Hezekiah says. Now, at the top of my Bible, under this section, it says, I said Hezekiah, I meant Habakkuk. Okay, anyway, it's going to be a long sermon. Habakkuk's complaint is what my Bible says. Complaint. This is raw. He's just pouring his heart out. Oh, Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise, so the law is paralyzed. Justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted. Habakkuk looked around and made a few correct observations. And from those facts, he drew some conclusions that were rather faulty. You can't relate to that, can you? You ever look around and you see a few things pieced together, and so you jump to all the, I think that's called cable news, right? Anyway, 24 cycle, we're going to take a few facts and piece them together, and we're going to major in this stuff, and we're going to have it all figured out. I think that's also what happens on campuses, like at Freed-Hardeman, or in small towns, like, I don't know, Henderson, Tennessee. We take a few facts about things, and we begin to extrapolate on matters about which we have very little to no experience or other knowledge. And we devise these huge, assumptive arguments, and that's what whoever I'm trying to talk about tonight, I almost said Hezekiah again, but it's Habakkuk because it's on the screen. That's what Habakkuk is all about. Here's this fella, and he's looking at what's going on in his world, and he's assuming some things. God doesn't care. God is letting all this stuff just happen while justice goes perverted, while righteousness is just lacking. God, how long? I mean, I've been crying out to you. I've been praying. You're not doing anything. Can you relate to that sentiment? It's hard, right? Living in a time where God doesn't directly talk back. Don't you wish you got an answer right then? You type something in ChatGPT and boom, a response comes back. It may not be an accurate response, but at least you get something, right? I want to type something to God and I'd like to receive a message back that says, okay, here it is. And that's just not the way God works. God doesn't owe me an explanation for anything. But God does respond to Habakkuk. Isn't it interesting that in verse 2, he said, you will not hear. But in verses 5 through 11, God responds. Turns out he's been listening all along. God's not ignoring Habakkuk. He's just answering on his time. So we look at verse 5 and look at the Lord's response. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. By the way, that's referenced in Acts 13, verse 41, with regard to the work of Christ. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. Now, those are the Babylonians. That bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. Did you notice what God just said? He said, I'm doing this. I'm raising up the Babylonians. I'm going to use the Babylonians for a purpose that I have in mind. And yes, I'm going to use them in spite of the fact that they are bitter and hasty, that they are, verse 7, dreaded and fearsome, that their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. And God says, I'm going to make them a superpower. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings, they scoff. At rulers, they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own might is their God. Now, God, how can you raise up a people like this? It's not as if God is blind to the work and the evil of the Babylonians or the Chaldeans. God knows what's going on with these folks. In fact, in verse 11, he calls them guilty. He says that their God is their own power, that it's all about them. Habakkuk wanted to know how long God was going to tolerate wrong. God responds by saying, I'm not tolerating wrong. God was going to execute justice against the wrongdoing in the nation of Judah, and he was going to do it at the hands of the Babylonians. God was going to use an enemy nation to do his will. God was going to use a people who would set themselves against his people as a means of gathering praise for his name. Boy, if that kind of thinking doesn't make me feel about this small, you know what I'm saying? I go to God and I'm complaining about this and that. God, don't you see what's going on down here? I mean, we're struggling. Don't you see how the righteous are hedged in by the wicked? God says, I'm not ignoring it. I'm going to respond. Justice will be executed. Habakkuk must have been amazed. Based on what we can tell, you know, context clues and all that stuff, it seems like maybe Habakkuk ministered in the late 7th century B.C., perhaps 620 and 610 B.C., right around the time that Babylon would have eclipsed Assyria as one of the world's great powers. And while the Babylonians were nowhere near models of morality or virtue or justice, God would use them as his instruments against Judah. Maybe around 10 years later, when Babylon conquered Judah and carried many of its people into exile, this was fulfilled. What am I supposed to do with Habakkuk 1, verses 1 through 11? If you're listening to this message and you're not a Christian, or maybe if you're listening to me this evening and you're doubting in your faith, could you relate to the idea of, if there is a God, I'm not sure he cares? Let this oracle assure you, God does care. God does see. God is aware. And he's going to look at the wrongful threats and the unjust ambitions and all the destruction and the strife, including the things that have escaped legal remedy. You know, here comes Habakkuk and he says, justice is perverted. What's going on here? And God is seeing it all. And sometimes we're tempted to think, and in fact, if our faith is weak, we might be tempted to think, I'm not even sure that God cares if there even is a God. Habakkuk says, rest assured, he's aware. He won't tolerate wrong. In fact, he never has. You know, Galatians tells us that in the fullness of time, Christ was sent. At just the right moment. You know, why didn't God send Jesus to die for the sins of the world in the Garden of Eden, right after Adam and Eve committed the first sin and the fall resulted? Why didn't he do it then? Well, God doesn't owe me that explanation. He's God and I'm me. But God says that it was at the right time when these things took place. That there is some divine timetable. That God sees some reasoning behind what he does and the moments at which he providentially or even at times miraculously steps into the human timeline and affects it in one way or the other. At the appointed time, God sent his son Jesus, who suffered and died on the cross, all because God was adamant about not tolerating wrong. Adamant that justice will not be perverted. Adamant that the wicked would not finally prevail over the righteous. God sees. God cares. For the Christians in the room who are listening to this, what do I do with this first idea? How can I be happy when God doesn't seem to care? Well, look a little more closely at the complaint prayer in verses 2 through 4. And notice how rich this section is. Habakkuk goes to God and he pours his heart out. He prays openly and honestly. He assumed some things, yes, but all along he's assuming the character of God. That is to say, he's assuming things about God's character. He assumed that God could do something about the injustice in Judah. He assumed that the injustice was even permitted to continue to take place because God allowed it to be so. He assumed that Judah's own wrongs were inconsistent with God's character. See, Habakkuk's prayer is deep and thoughtful. He looked out at what was happening to others. And he prayed with heart. How does Habakkuk know so much about God anyway? Has Habakkuk heard Jeremiah preach? Has Habakkuk had access to the oracle that is the prophecy of Nahum, about whom we studied last month? Perhaps he's read or heard about Jonah or Micah or Isaiah. It seems pretty obvious that Habakkuk probably would have had access to some degree to the Pentateuch, that is, the first five books of our Old Testament, the Torah, the writings of Moses, and perhaps even had known to some degree the Psalms, inasmuch as they would have been read or sung around the temple services. In other words, by hearing and contemplating, meditating on the different parts of God's Word, Habakkuk came to know God. And therefore, he was able to pray relative to the character of God. God, I know you can't be okay with this. I know that you don't want these things to take place. And so my question to you, God, is, why does it seem like you're not doing anything about this? I know you're not okay with it. Why then do you allow it to continue? Perhaps there's more to Habakkuk's prayer than initially meets our eye. These verses challenge us to trust God. God didn't approve of the wrong. He wasn't finally going to be thwarted or subverted. Like Abraham says in Genesis 18:25, the judge of all the earth will do right. Habakkuk seems to know that. And so may we, as a church, be a community of trust in God. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take Him at His word, just to rest upon His promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord. That's trust. We ought to be real pictures of people who know what it's like to pray Habakkuk's prayer and who are confident that we will receive an answer. Believe His promises. Take Him at His word. Rely on Him. How can I be happy when it seems God doesn't care? Well, I step back and realize He does. It's my own assumptions that get in the way and get me into trouble. Second question picks up in verse 12 of chapter 1 and takes us through the end of chapter 2. How can I be happy when God's care seems so strange? Okay, so God, you do care, but you mean to tell me that you're going to exercise that care, you're going to manifest your care for these situations through the Babylonians? I mean, these guys? Of all the people, it's these people? Really? Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? Habakkuk prays in verse 12. We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You know, we often quote Habakkuk 1:13, God cannot look upon evil, but are you understanding the context in which that statement is being made? It's made over against the fact that God has just revealed to Habakkuk that He's going to use the godless nation of Babylon against Judah as His minister. God, can you do that? Really? Aren't you too pure? Why would God, who is holy, use such vicious instruments as the Babylonians if God can scarcely even look at them because of His purity, because of His holiness? Well, look at how God responds down in chapter 2, beginning at verse 2. The Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Pause. What's he saying? God's saying, in my time. If it seems slow to you, don't think that that's because I've forgotten the promise or it's not happening. Write it down. I'm not lying to you. But also be patient and wait. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It's not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. There's an oft-quoted phrase in the New Testament. All right, so the Lord answers and says, yes, I'm going to use these people. And I know what they're like. And after I use them, I'm going to punish them. So God is going to allow the Babylonians to come in and overtake Judah to punish Judah for their own wickedness. And then God would see to it that Babylon is also destroyed. And both of these things are within the will of God, and therefore render God once again, as he never changed, but further confirm to Habakkuk and those of us from human perspectives who are looking on, God's always been holy. God is just. God is pure. Verse 6, shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. It's talking about Babylon now. Okay, so now we got a pronouncement of woes against the Babylonians. Are not people going to look at him and say, how long? Loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those who awake? And those awake who will make you tremble, then you will be spoil for them. Verse 8 says, they shall plunder you. Verse 11, the stone will cry out from the wall. All right, so these walls that have been built through thievery are now going to cry out against the very ones who built them. Verse 13, behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing? See, the fruit of the Babylonians is temporal. It's not going to last. Verse 14, by contrast, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as waters cover the sea. Who is going to last? Well, God is. See, God is divinely orchestrating all of this through his providence. He's making sure that everything is taken care of. And God's not going to fail. His promises won't fail. His word won't fail. His holiness won't fail. His faithfulness will endure forever. I remember singing as a child this old song, The Kingdom is Spreading. Y'all remember that song? And it quotes this passage from Habakkuk 2, verse 14. The chorus said, the kingdom is spreading. Oh, tell ye the story. His banner exalted shall be. And then it said, the earth shall be full of his knowledge and glory as waters that cover the sea. See, God's kingdom stands. Babylon doesn't. What of the Babylonians today? Assyria obviously didn't. They're knocked off before the Old Testament is over, as is Babylon, by the way, when Cyrus of Persia comes in. They're going to overwhelm the Babylonians, verse 17 says. And then verse 20 of Habakkuk 2, but, all right, we've got all of this pandemonium going on with Babylon, these people who worship idols, who make something out of wood, and then they speak for it because it can't speak on its own. And verse 20 says, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Okay, you know that fella or that lady who, when he or she speaks, it's time to be quiet and listen. You know that person. Not the person who's the Peter of the room, although we ought to listen to Peter. But I'm talking about the person who's not the mouth of the bunch. The person who weighs his or her words very carefully. And when they say something, it's quality. It's something worth hearing. So when you're silent as they begin to take a breath to speak, it's not merely that you stop talking. You're leaning in to listen, right? You're hanging on every word. You're silent in anticipation of what you're about to receive, the word that's about to be spoken. And that's the sense of Habakkuk 2, verse 20. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth sit up and listen. Lean in to listen good so that we'll hear the things that God has to say. God may use surprising means to accomplish his ends. He may grant success to an individual or to a group or to a nation. But then he may judge the very one to whom he granted such success. Judge and condemnation, that is. Success is not necessarily a sign of God's favor. To be sure, every blessing we have comes from God. But God sends the rain on the just and the unjust. So God has shared rain, that is, for healthy crops, so to speak, with Babylon. God has raised up this nation and made it a world superpower, but that doesn't make Babylon's sins immune to the justice of God. And as Christians, we need to sit up and pay attention to that. Because whether we're talking about Balaam, the for-hire prophet, or Balaam's donkey who came and straightened things out a little bit, or even the hypocritical preachers of Philippians chapter 1 who preach Christ from envy and strife, supposing to add continued burdens onto Paul's chains, the sin remains, and God's going to judge that sin. And there may be success for a moment, but ultimately God will judge. And God can actually use the wrath of men to bring about praise for himself. You remember what Jesus said? Here he is riding in on that donkey to Jerusalem, and they're crying out, "Hosanna." And the folks who are initiated, you know, they know what that word Hosanna means, and they say, Lord, don't you think you ought to stop them from saying that, Jesus? They believe that these folks are being blasphemous in what they're saying, ascribing deity to Jesus. You remember what Jesus said? If they don't, the rocks will cry out. See, take note of this. God will be praised. And you can choose to bow your knee to him today and enjoy his blessings here and hope when it's fulfilled hereafter. Or you can stiffen your knees and refuse to bow them. And one day the Lord will appear in the clouds. And your only response will be to drop to your knees in his presence. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. Let's be the opposite of the Babylonians. They were thieves. Let's be generous. They were selfish. Let's be honest. Sacrificial. They were violent. Let's be marked by mutual care for each other. They were exploiters. Let's build up each other rather than taking advantage of each other. They were idolatrous. Let's worship God alone. And as we do that, let's keep silence before him, which means when he speaks, when his word is read, when his word is opened, let's lean in and listen and make sure that we're ready to receive the things that he's going to say. I mean, imagine a community of people who are living in expectation of God's word, who are living in expectation of the faithfulness of God to his promises. Wouldn't we increasingly become known for our confidence in God, for our hope in God, for our optimism about God, for our joy that we have in him? And unfortunately, we live in a society that questions people who seem to be too confident or too joyous or too hope-filled. It's even within our brotherhood. Well, you talk too much about confidence rather than rebuking and condemning all the dirty, rotten sinners, and somebody thinks you're going to the left. I'm sorry. I thought Jesus died to give me the present tense forgiveness of my sins. I thought I had the permission to enjoy God's blessings here, life and life more abundantly. John chapter 10 and verse 10. We are those who are seeking to be happy now. How can I be happy under any circumstances of life? We come to the end of the book in Habakkuk chapter 3, and Habakkuk's answer to this question is simple. The only way to find continued happiness is in God. For the sake of time, let's drop down to the final three verses, verses 17 through 19. But now that you sort of know what's going on in the background, Judah is morally crumbling. Babylon looms large in the background, and according to the oracle given to Habakkuk, is coming closer and closer, and within a decade or so will come in and destroy Judah like Assyria has already done to Israel in the north. And I'm supposed to be happy about this? Yeah, I'm not thankful for all of the evil and stuff that's going on among my own people, Habakkuk might say. But what's the secret to happiness? I mean, am I just supposed to live in dread for the next 10 years as Babylon gets closer and closer? I mean, am I just supposed to go around being discouraged while I preach to all these people and they're not willing to listen to the things that I have to say? Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food. Though the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. This is a little concluding psalm here at the end of praise to God and the secret to a happy life lived in a fallen world. How can I be happy under any circumstances? Let me encourage us as Christians not to chase fads and popularity among religious things. I had an elder one time who used to say, you can never be left enough for the left, and you can never be right enough for the right. So the best thing to do is to engage in serious, God-centered teaching from God's Word, because that's what God wants, and that's the only way. The only thing that can equip us to deal with life's complexities. Just preach and teach the Bible. Just hold to the Bible, every word, rightly dividing the word of truth. We need to be a community of people who present God as a great God, the great God who He is. We should develop an eager anticipation coupled with patience and a growing knowledge of God that yields satisfaction and joy in Him. Habakkuk said in verse 16 of chapter 3, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. I'm not excited about the exercising of God's justice on my very people. I don't love the fact that I may still be alive when the Babylonians come in and overtake us. It sort of turns my stomach upside down. It makes my legs feel like water beneath me. But I know this, I'll wait on God. God knows what He's doing. And though my crops will not produce, though I have nothing that it feels like physically can sustain me, my joy will come from the Lord. Christian, are you a disciple just because things have been pretty easy on you so far in life? If the path were more difficult, would you still follow Him? Would it be as easy to come in here and sing some of these songs? Did you mean it when you said or sang, I raise a hallelujah, a melody that is my warfare, a song of praise to a God who will be praised in spite of whatever seems to be working against him or against his people. Isn't it interesting that Habakkuk reaches the conclusion that he does at the end of his book after he's been considering God, after he's been praying to God, after he's been meditating on God, and then he observes this vision of God's coming upon the Chaldeans, that is the Babylonians, and he finds rest and peace. But keep in mind, his circumstances do not change. Judah is still being wicked. Babylon is still approaching. All that's changed is Habakkuk's perspective. See, what Habakkuk realizes by the end of this little book is that the way to be happy is to be with God. Happiness is found in Him. How can I be happy? Habakkuk says, even when all of our resources are entirely spent, we have God. And He's our strength and our joy and our hope. Perhaps that's the reason why people on their high horses in Jesus' day were less likely to actually respond to Him. Whereas people who were at the bottom of life, who could only look up with a hand outstretched begging for help, were those who were often so very eager to respond to Him. And maybe it's when we realize that we, regardless of our economic status, or how secure our job is, regardless of how bright our future may seem, or how blessed we've been up to this point in our lives, we are equally as needy of Him as Bartimaeus, who sat begging blind by the road, or as the men who Peter and John encountered as they were coming into Solomon's porch in Acts chapter 4. Can you help us? Can't you give us something? Silver and gold have I none, but what I do have, I will give to you. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. You know, you can be happy. You can be if you'll trust God, if you'll give your life to Him. And that's the message of the wonderful little book of Habakkuk. Can we help someone this evening in coming to Jesus and finding joy that surpasses understanding and that is far greater than our circumstances? We would love the opportunity to assist you while we stand.